morning, everybody. Hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, be turning to Acts chapter 2. You heard reading this morning from Mike from part of the text that we're going to look at this morning. It's amazing to me each week how I pour and pour and pour over putting this handout together that goes on the back of the bulletin. And then on Friday, usually on Fridays, I send it to Jeff to put in the bulletin. And then within 30 seconds of them handing the bulletin to me, I find mistakes on the handout. So if you look at the top of the handout, by the way, if you have a bulletin, just flip it over, and that's a handout for this morning's lesson. The top of the handout where it says Peter had been prepared by his master for this moment, underneath there are several passages, one of which says Luke 22. Change that to Luke 24, 44 through 49. And also, I just noticed the mistake that this is lesson 12, not lesson 11. Matter of fact, that's even the wrong slide. So just ignore it. Maybe that's Mike's fault. Might be. Okay. We'll see what the next slide is. Yeah, that works. Yeah, it's me. It's all me. That's all right. So we are continuing our series from the life of Peter. And the last week we looked at a conversation that Jesus had with Peter after his resurrection, where Jesus gave Peter a commission just for Peter. Now, we think about the word commission, we're reminded that that was the title of last week's lesson, the commission. We think about the commission, we think of the Great Commission, which was given to all of the 11, the apostles. And rightfully so, but very specifically last week we looked at Jesus having a conversation with Peter where three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" And three times he told him, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs," or "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." That's what we looked at last week. And now we move forward to Acts chapter 2, and this comes after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it occurs on the day of Pentecost. Now, I love the timing here because in our Sunday night series that we've been doing on the Feast of Israel, it's just been two or three weeks ago that we talked about Pentecost. And Pentecost was one of three pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. By the way, we're going to look at the third one of those tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the third pilgrimage feast. But Pentecost was one of those pilgrimage feasts which was required, all male Jews to, as it said in Exodus, appear before the Lord, and was taken in this time to mean that they were to come to the temple in Jerusalem. And as we know, that the apostles, who early in chapter 2, the Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, they used this opportunity to speak to this great crowd that had appeared because it was Pentecost, because they had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and specifically traveled to the temple. Now, I didn't want to, I wanted to try to tie this in a little bit with a series that we had done before on the Holy Lands. We did a Sunday night series on the Holy Lands, and talk a little bit about, just to kind of tie some things together. We don't know exactly where Peter and the apostles were standing when they preached this sermon on Pentecost. But one possibility is this is a model of the temple from the second temple period that's in Jerusalem. And this is the southern side of the Temple Mount. And these steps here were known as the Southern Steps. This was the main entrance to the Temple Mount during the time of Jesus, the Temple Mount built by Herod the Great. And this was the main entrance to get up to the top, which is the Temple Mount. And those steps, some of them, are still there today. The Temple Mount itself has been built and rebuilt over the centuries by the Byzantines, by the Turks, by various groups that the Crusaders that have taken over Jerusalem over the centuries, but some of these steps that led up to the Temple Mount are still there. You see these at the bottom. These date back to the first century. And by the way, just below those steps, and as I mentioned a lot in that series, even though they're 2,000 years old, you can still sit on them. It's amazing. If it was in America, they'd have them roped off and have lasers and everything else, but you can sit on them. It's one of my favorite pictures that I've ever taken in Jerusalem. Or I didn't take it. Someone else took it of us, but that I have from being in Jerusalem. But just below those steps, there is a bunch of mikveh. Mikveh were Jewish ritual baths that were used for all of the ritual cleansing that was part of the Jewish religion. We talk about that a lot. And some may look at that and say, well, those kind of look like baptistries. Well, exactly. I mean, that's the way they function. And if some said, well, how could 3,000 people have possibly been baptized on Pentecost? Where would they have been baptized? There's no large body of water right beside Jerusalem. Where would they have been baptized? Maybe it was in these mikveh. They have uncovered, I think, over 50 mikveh just south of those southern steps. And so it's like a field of baptistries. Well, why were they there? Because you had to ritually cleanse yourself before you went up to the temple. And so there was this, essentially a field of mikveh there just below the temple. Anyway, this is one possibility. Maybe Peter and the apostles were standing on these steps preaching to the people. Kind of makes a natural amphitheater there up on top of the mountain where the temple was built. But anyway, just trying to tie these things together. But regardless of where it took place, this was in Jerusalem. And it was there because that's where the people were. Now, my goal this morning is not necessarily to do a deep dive on Peter's sermon itself. Okay? We did a long study of the book of Acts, and we did a big dissection of this sermon back when we did that. And some of what's on the handout is a reformatting of what I had back in that series. But really what I want us to think about, and we're going to go through the sermon, but I want us to think about what the content of this sermon says about Peter. Remember, this is a series about Peter. And Peter, who in the last, you know, let's say the last 40 days or so, 50 days, has been through a lot. You know, from the night before the crucifixion where he four times said, I'll never forsake you, I'll never leave you. And then later that night, he said three times, I don't know who this man is. To being one who saw the empty tomb with John, who then Jesus appeared to personally before he appeared to the other apostles, and then who received a direct commission from Jesus himself after a second miraculous catch of fish. And now you have Peter in front of thousands of people. I mean, 3,000 were baptized. How many were there? We don't know. A lot. And Peter there preaches this incredible sermon. Really, up to this point, you know, all we have are short things that Simon says. We call this series Simon Says, but little short things. But here we have this extended sermon that some call the first gospel sermon, whether it was or not, we don't know. But this extended sermon from Peter. And what can we learn about Peter from this sermon? So let's go through this quickly. If you got the bulletin, I've got three blanks if you want to fill those out. We'll get rid of those out of the way first, and then we'll get to the what we can learn about Peter. But I'm jumping down to verse 14. And there, this part I have labeled correction. Because Peter begins the sermon not where we necessarily would think about a sermon being, but he begins by correcting a misconception. Now, prior to this, the first 13 verses, you've had the Spirit poured out on the apostles. They are the Spirit appears as tongues of fire. They are speaking in tongues so that everyone who is there, remember, they are from all nations of the known earth. And so they speak all kinds of different languages, and Peter and the other apostles are speaking so that everyone hears in their own language. But some make an accusation. And what's that accusation? These men are drunk, right? They're intoxicated. And so Peter begins with a correction by saying, it says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then Peter, and I don't have all of this text in here. I got as much on here as I could fit. I don't have all the text from Joel in here because, again, my goal here was not to dissect what Joel prophesied, but really to point out that at the very beginning of this sermon where Peter has been accused along with the others of being intoxicated, he immediately goes back to one of the minor prophets, Joel, and says, "Joel prophesied what you're seeing today," and use that as a way to explain the events that are unfolding in front of this crowd of thousands of people. He appeals to Old Testament prophecy. Okay, everybody follow it? Catch that? Then he ends that with this phrase, comes from Joel, verse 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I have done, since I've been here at Pleasant View, I've done sermons on just that phrase. So I'm not going to do a deep dive on that phrase. But in essence, which that phrase is repeated also by Paul in Romans 10, because in order for someone to be saved, you have to call on God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Okay? And again, we're not going to do a deep dive. When we pick back up on Romans in the fall, chapter 10, we'll do a deep dive on that phrase again. But that's the last part of the prophecy from Joel that Peter recounts. And then he moves in verse 23 or 22 to what I'm going to label the conviction part of the sermon. This is the meat of the sermon. And I want you to notice what the sermon is about. If we're going to summarize it with one word or one name, the sermon is about Jesus. And if you look throughout the book of Acts, whenever someone had an opportunity to preach or share the gospel with someone else, where did they start? They started with Jesus. And Peter, here in what might be the first ever gospel sermon, begins with Jesus. This is a sermon about Jesus. And so the conviction section, to convict these thousands that are there concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, I was an eyewitness to it, and many of you were an eyewitness to it, that God attested that this was his son by the incredible things that he did. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He even brought a man back from the dead. He was attested to you. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. Peter says, this was not plan B. This was not, hey, my first one didn't work, I got to come up with something else. No, he says, this was God's plan from the beginning. And foreknowledge of God, he says, you crucified and killed. Tells the Jews, you crucified and killed this man that by the hands of lawless men. You turned him over to the Romans and had him crucified. And then God did the opposite. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. By the way, in our Roman study this past Wednesday night, we talked about Pharaoh, right? Everybody remember us talking about Pharaoh? How God knew the choices that he was going to make, that he was going to choose to reject him, and used that rejection to further his will. God did the same thing with the Jews, right? The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and God used that rejection to bring about the possibility of salvation, right? I mean, it's amazing. But he says, God did the opposite. He did the opposite of what the Jews did. He raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, those two verses, 23 and 24, he offers up as proof that this was predicted by going to the 16th Psalm. And in the 16th Psalm, he says, verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter, explaining the Psalms, says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. He says David wasn't talking about himself, because David's tomb is here. His tomb is with us to this day. But he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. One of the most pervasive prophecies of the Old Testament. And I've got a partial list on the right side of that. The list that begins with 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. Prophecies that David's throne would be established forever by the Messiah. And he says that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter not only is appealing to the prophecy in Psalm 16, but all the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to a descendant of David occupying his throne forever. And he says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, he's reiterating that again, that God raised him, and that we are all witnesses. Peter says, we are witnesses. Those of us standing in front of you, we are witnesses. And we've talked about that Jesus made a point not only to tell the women, make sure you go tell the apostles and Peter, but then two people tell us in Scripture that Jesus appeared to Peter before he appeared to the others. He made a point to appear to Peter. And now Peter can stand in front of them and say, we're all witnesses that he was raised up. He was raised up, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. And again, throughout the New Testament, how many times it is stated that Jesus now is at the right hand of God? I've got all those references on the right hand side. It says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He says, you're seeing what was prophesied back in Joel. You're seeing that happen right in front of you. And he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Oh, he's appealing to the Old Testament again. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, quoting from the 110th Psalm. And then in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, back to you crucified. And that could be said of all of us, though, right? It's our sin that made the crucifixion necessary. And he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? They were convicted. Peter was trying to convict them concerning the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and they're convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And beginning in verse 38, this is your final blank, we have the conversion section. And the conversion section is where Peter tells them what they need to do. Okay? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And you know the next verse, which I couldn't fit on the page, the next verse tells us that there were 3,000 who responded to what Peter told them to do, and they were baptized. Maybe in those mikvah just south of the Temple Mount. Now, we went through the sermon quickly. The thing I want to kind of leave you with is this. What brought Peter to this moment? If you notice back that phrase I have at the top that I asked you to fix, a typo that I made, that Peter had been prepared for that moment by Jesus, by his master. From the first moment that Jesus called Peter until this moment of this sermon, Jesus had been preparing Peter for that moment. And you look at the verses, and you're welcome to follow along with me if you'd like. But if you look at those verses that I have underneath there, I'm going to start looking first at Luke 5. Luke 5. Luke 5, which we looked at many weeks ago. This is after the very first time that Peter had met Jesus, when his brother Andrew had said, "I have met the Lord. I have met the Messiah." And then very soon after that, Jesus encounters Peter, and he's been fishing all night and has caught nothing, and tells him to cast his net again. And we know what happened, right? He caught so many they couldn't even get the net into the boat. And at the end of that, in Luke 5, he says this. He says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching" what? "Men." He says, "You'll be catching men." And that's exactly what Peter was doing in Acts 2. There were 3,000 who responded. Peter had been prepared for that moment that Jesus told him in the very beginning, "I'm going to prepare you to catch men. I'm going to prepare you to seek those who are lost. I'm going to prepare you." Another verse that I have up there is Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And this is in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus had asked the apostles in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter came back with four things that he had heard that people say, you know, that Jesus was. And then what did Jesus say? "Who do you say that I am?" Right? And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." Now, we'd already talked about that even though he confessed Jesus as being the Son of God, the Messiah, he still didn't fully understand what that meant. But Jesus gave Peter, in response to that, a fundamental truth that Peter put into practice in his sermon on Pentecost. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." It's not your earthly father. You're the son of Jonah. It's not your earthly father that revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, again, a play on the word Peter, but I don't think he's saying, "Peter, I'm going to build this on you. I'm going to build this on what you just confessed. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus, in response to what Peter said, is teaching Peter a fundamental truth about his church, that his church is built on the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter, when he began the sermon, began with what? Jesus. I mean, he's there preaching to people. He wants to be part of the Lord's church. And so what does he start with? He starts with Jesus. Because that's what Jesus had told him. He told him, "That's where I'm building my church. On what you just confessed, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Christ, the King. That's where I'm going to build my church." And so Peter, when he has this great crowd, and now he has witnessed the resurrected Jesus, he begins by telling them about this Jesus of Nazareth, who God attested to be his son by all the incredible things that he did, by the way, that Peter witnessed. How many of the miracles of Jesus was Peter there firsthand? Beginning with the healing, or the catching of the fish, and then the healing of his mother-in-law. I mean, just right off the bat. Peter saw it. And Peter saw the risen Jesus so that he could say, "Hey, we're all witnesses." And so Peter, knowing that Christ was building his church on him being the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah, and that he was the Son of God, says, "Let me tell you about this man named Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead." Jesus had prepared him for that moment. John chapter 14, another verse that I have up there. John 14. In John 14, we're in the upper room. So we're fast forwarding now to the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And in John 14, in the upper room, there's a lot of things that happen. I mean, back in 13, you had Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You had Jesus telling them about the one who was going to betray them. And then you move into chapter 14, and they're asking questions like, "Well, if we don't know, how do we know where you're going?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life." And he says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave someone for you. Remember that? I'm going to leave someone for you. And he says this. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And he's talking now, Judas has left, he's talking to the 11, right? He's telling the 11, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is a promise he made to Peter and the other of the 11. And did Peter not use whatever the Spirit had given him powerfully in that sermon on Pentecost? How Peter, who was an uneducated man from Galilee, who was a fisherman, but preaches as though he is a scholar because he had been a disciple of Jesus, who had received the message of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He puts it into practice powerfully. The last passage I want us to look at, this is the one I had you correct. I had it in the handout as Luke 22, but it's actually Luke 24. But one of the reasons why I emphasize how much Peter relied on Old Testament prophecy in his sermon was this passage. Okay? He appeals to Joel. As we call it, minor prophet Joel. Minor just because they're shorter books, not because they're actually less important. They're smaller books than the major prophets. But he appeals to the minor prophet Joel. He appears to two different Psalms of David. And he appears to the pervasive prophecy that David's throne would be established forever. How did Peter become an expert on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Go with me to Luke 24. Verse 44. Now, this is Jesus talking to the 11 after his resurrection. Okay? After the resurrection. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, listen to this phrase. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" There's a lot in there. First of all, it says Jesus opened their mind. And I don't think that just means he taught them for a few minutes. I think it means if he had previously told them that I'm sending you my Spirit to bring everything to your remembrance, I think it means he opened their mind to understand how all of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. And then he says, you're going to be my representatives to teach Christ that people should repent for the forgiveness of their sins, and I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for that power to be poured on you." And all of that happened. And then Peter, fulfilling what Jesus had said, to be my witnesses, was his witness there in front of all those thousands of people. So where am I going with this? Peter was prepared for that moment. He was prepared for that moment to commence with the mission that Jesus wanted him to fulfill. What about us? What about us? Now we don't have the exact same mission. Well, in some ways we do. But we were not prepared in the same way that Peter was. But we do ultimately have the same mission, and that is to seek those that are lost and bring them to Jesus. And we have various talents and abilities to do that, right? We each have our own abilities that we can use in the fulfilling of what God has commissioned us to do. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 8 in just a minute. This is where we're going to close. You're like, "Wow, Tim, the time's getting by." We're done. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a great passage that talks about how he's writing to Gentile believers and saying, "Hey, in your former state, you were hopeless You were lost. You were separated. But now you've been rescued. And summarizing that great idea, he says, for by grace. It's a free gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, meaning that there is nothing that we do that causes us to earn the salvation that God has given us. We can't earn it. We cannot earn it. God has done all the work so that no one may boast. But then listen to verse 10. Listen to verse 10. If I can keep myself on the page. I just started scrolling like crazy. Verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says, you can't be saved by your works. Why? Because we're not capable of saving ourselves by our works. We're not capable of saving ourselves by what we do. But you have been created for good works. What does that mean? You have been created to live out your faith, to fulfill your mission as one who has faith in Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now again, it's in a different way. But just like God and through His Son Jesus prepared Peter for that moment to fulfill his ministry, God has prepared each of us to bear out our faith. To bear out our faith in the midst of a world that is dying without the blood of the Savior. And it's up to us. It's up to us to respond to that preparation. Since He's prepared it beforehand for you to live out your life of faith in whatever abilities He has given us. Paul, in some of his writings, says, hey, whatever gift you've been given, go use it. Go use it. You've been prepared to live out the ministry of a servant of Christ, just like Peter had been prepared for that moment. What will we do with that? What do we do with that? Are we going to go live it out? Or are we going to put our hands together and sit on the sidelines? It's up for us to decide. But it has to begin with committing our life to Jesus. Because without Him, there's no hope. And as Peter told those that had been gathered when they were convicted and said, what do we do? And he gave them two instructions. Repent. What does that mean? Literally means to go in the opposite direction. Summarized to say, hey, you've been serving yourself. It's time to make a decision to serve someone else. And then he says, be baptized, which for some reason is a very controversial thing. But it's a very simplistic instruction. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul will explain that in much greater detail in Romans 6 when he says, hey, when we were baptized, we are buried. We are united in His death, so that we could come out of that water ready to walk in newness of life. And Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive God's Holy Spirit. You will receive God's Holy Spirit. If you've never taken those first steps, we encourage you to think about that this morning. If you're here and you need anything else, if you need encouragement in walking the walk of Christ, living out your faith, fulfilling your ministry, if you need encouragement or prayers for any reason, we welcome you to come while we sing our invitation song.